controversial points. We're not going to go through them again, but especially verses 53 through 63. Those 10 verses there are probably some of the most controversial inside professing Christendom. You know, all sorts of things have occurred because of those. People have been burned at the stake because of arguments over those verses. Hopefully, in context, you have it now, and you see clearly that just like the preceding chapters, the Lord continues to take something physical, use it as an illustration to point to something, to point to something spiritual. And then further, we've seen over and over the fact that the focus has been on the term believe. Someone believes, the byproduct is that they become saved. They become the recipients of everlasting or eternal life. We've seen conspicuously the absence of the word repent or any works. In other words, there is nothing for us to do in order to be saved but to put our faith in motion. Faith, remember, and believe, same word. Faith's the noun, belief's the verb. Belief must have an object. What's the object necessary for eternal life? The person and the work of Christ, Jesus the Christ. Now, we're going to pick it up in chapter 7, in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Obviously, we've seen and will continue to see some of the other Gospels, Luke and Matthew especially, bringing out very clearly how the reaction by the Pharisees to what Christ is doing, the miracles and the teachings, are extremely hostile. They're very violent. And so as a result here, the Scripture says, John tells us, he's going to avoid them. Obviously, they want to kill him. Now, for what reason? Simply because he's proclaimed good news. In essence, he's done great things. He's healed people. He's done nothing that would merit harm. But nonetheless, the religious establishment always hates the grace of God and always reacts in a violent or hostile protest. So he says in verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That was one of the three principal times when the Jews would have to travel to Jerusalem for the feast, and they would travel there and set up what we would kind of call makeshift lean-tos or tents or tabernacles, thus hence the feast of the term tabernacles. And so the Jews are coming, and he says in verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now, a couple of things to note. It doesn't say his apostles said anything to him here. It says his brethren. And then we find another word in verse 3, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. And remember the thing that we use all the time, things that are different are not the same. And so these words are different for a purpose. Now, verse 4 of John 7, he says, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now, verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, it doesn't say here, for neither did the brethren believe in him. If it was the brethren, we could take that as a term, as a reference to believers, the body of Christ. But note it says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, brethren, remember, is Elizabethan English for brothers. So neither did his brothers believe in him. Are we talking about the half-brothers of Christ? I think we are. Hold on to John 7 and go to Acts 1 for a moment. Acts chapter 1. And verse 14. In Acts 1:14, it says, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So we find after the crucifixion, after the ascension, the brothers of Christ believe and they return. We know you don't have to turn to it, but Matthew 13 about verse 55, list the names of Jesus' half-brothers, and it says he had sisters. So we know he had at least two sisters, perhaps even more. So back to John, we see that even his brothers did not believe. Now, For some of us, we think that's, you know, how could that be? But bear in mind, there are people, and especially the religious establishment, that should have known who he was. They've seen the miracles, and not only don't they believe, they think he should die because of what he's doing. So I don't think it's a big marvel that even his brothers are skeptical. Remember, the scripture also talks about the humanity of Christ. We saw that in the Gospel of Luke. And the scripture says that from a child, Jesus had to do, in his humanity, he had to learn. He had to grow physically and spiritually. And so I guess if you grew up with Jesus, in his humanity, he grew up like an everyday child in certain respects, certainly being the Lord at the same time. And obviously, in his deity, confounded the teachers in the temple at a young age and a variety of other things. But yet, apparently, because of the closeness, the brothers don't believe in verse 5. Now, verse 6, he says, "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Now, what is he doing? Well, he's coming to bring good news to the world. He's coming to testify to the world that obviously the world is beset in its own sin. It can't justify itself. It can't reconcile itself. And he's coming as the Messiah to proclaim this truth, this reality. The world should be ecstatic, especially the Jews. The religious establishment should be just thrilled with this. Now, he says in verse 8, he says, "Go ye up unto this feast." He says, "I go not yet up unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." Now, when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, it says, "Then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he?" So again, this is not something positive, it's something negative. And again, I'll overemphasize it. If you went back and you read the Old Testament, you were Pharisee or Sadducee or whatever. You were a student of Judaism. You could not come away with the mindset that this would be a bad thing, that there is the potential that the Christ is here. Even if you were not sure if it was Jesus, the fact that there was the potential that he was present or he could be, that should be a very positive thing, and at least the treatment should be positive. But bear in mind, 400 years departed from any revelation from the Lord, a growth unprecedented perhaps in its religious aspect. There were no prophets to intervene for four centuries. There was no condemnation from above. And as a result, the writings of the rabbis became voluminous. All the traditions, all the rituals, all the things really added and compound to the point where the Word of God, as we've seen, and the Lord himself comments on, especially in Mark, says the Word of God becomes none effect to them because of their tradition. So the Word of God and what should be the basis of their acceptance of Christ really has very little relevance for them at all. Based upon their religious tradition, the fact that someone would come and take the limelight away, take the authority away, is a challenge to them. And as a result of which their response is, "Let's find him," and literally, let's kill him. Also, another note, we'll see it a little further down as well. In these rabbinic writings and in the rabbinic traditions, many of these people believe that the Messiah would come secretly in. In other words, there would not be, you would not really know where the Messiah came from. It would be sort of a mysterious thing. Much like many historic things in religious history or church history, a lot of mysticism involved. And so the rabbis had injected a lot of mysticism into this Messiah. Instead of going to the scripture to figure out exactly who he's going to be, what will be his qualifications, place of birth, etc., those things, they in essence, I don't want to say forgot them, but basically set them aside and had their own idea of what they thought Messiah would be like. And so Christ is not fitting this mold, and as a result, he's being rejected. Now, he says this in verse 11. He says, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Now, you'd have to ask yourself, you know, how could you draw that conclusion? Now, Again, some of us, and it's very easy for us to sit here objectively, we believe Christ. Hindsight's 20/20. We've got the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, and we can say, you know, how could they miss it, or how could they misunderstand, or how could something be, you know, just misrepresented through the grapevine, so to speak. If you've ever done any public speaking, you should be able to relate to that. I can tell you over and over, I've had people come up to me and said I said something, and I would look puzzled and say, well, not me. I didn't say, oh, yes, you said that on such a day. We'd go pull the tape and play it. Not only did I not say it, but what I said was exactly the opposite of what they would infer that I would say. And you would think for the life of you, how in the world could someone come to a conclusion, number one, say you to quote you on something you didn't say at all, but then your position was exactly the opposite. Nothing's any different than here. There's no Fox News, there's no CNN, there's no email, but there's word of mouth. And so this is, well, you know, this guy, Jesus, well, he did this and he did that. And so now you have these people saying, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Well, what is that based upon? It's not based upon fact. It's not based upon anything he said or done. Obviously, this is the rumor mill at work. So he says in 13, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Again, religious establishment, afraid to say something positive about Christ, afraid to ask about him. Now, what has changed? You look down through church history and you find when there was an open dialogue, when there was a positive thing to present Christ, present his word, etc., that would stand in religious opposition, you had people again. You had small disagreements, things like the Reformation, where people were burned and killed and all sorts of things and persecuted simply because they didn't go along with the religious establishment's view of something. They wanted to refer and stand fast with the written word, with the word of God, believe Christ as the scripture has revealed him. So what has changed? Nothing has changed. The bottom line is to remove an authority, remove something that's absolute, make it something that's subjective, make the Bible a living document in the sense, as some would do to our Constitution, to make it evolve, to make it change, and not make it constant. And so we're finding similar things here. He says, in the verse 14, it says, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now he's treading on thin ice here. Verse 17, if any man, again, if here in Greek's third class, maybe yes, maybe no. If any man will do his will. If any man will do his will. The verb do here literally is talking about something to rise to action. It's talking about if someone will step up and embrace something and do something correctly. And so he says, if any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine. Do here, we can say that the fact that if any man will do something, this is the cause. What's the effect? Well, you're going to know something. What are you going to know? You're going to know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Jesus is saying, listen, if you will do what you're supposed to do, and we've talked many times about New Testament commands, we're to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. We're to study to show ourselves approved, etc. We're to prove all things or test all things, hold fast to that which is good. So a person who's in the Word of God, or in this case, a person who would have been in the Old Testament, should have simply been able to take the Old Testament and declare whether Jesus was of God or not. It wouldn't have been, it would have taken little to no effort to determine whether he truly was the Messiah or not. But if you're not going to have something authoritative outside of your own circle, in other words, if your religious thought process or ideology or practice or whatever it is, if that's authoritative, then it's a different story. But Jesus is saying, if any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine. He's going to know of the teaching. And he says, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He says, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He says, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law, ongoing. Literally, none of you practice the law. He says, why go ye about to kill me? In other words, his point is, if you're going to kill Jesus for some transgression, you're alleging that he did, what horrible thing had he done? Well, he healed a fellow on the Sabbath day. That's a horrific crime, right? That's a horrible thing. In other words, he says, if you're going to kill me for something like that, you don't even keep the law yourself. You don't even practice the law. And if you were to understand the Scripture, you would know that what I'm saying is true. You would know that what I'm saying is of the Lord. Verse 20 says, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil. That's the quickest way out, right? And who goeth about, and he says, thou hast a devil, and who goeth about to kill thee? In other words, oh, well, you're crazy. You're just demon-possessed. And verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. It was permitted on the Sabbath day to perform the act of circumcision. Verse 23 says, and if a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Now, obviously, if we read the Old Testament, if we put the law in its context, put the letter along with the spirit of the law, you would not kill someone for healing someone on a Sabbath day at all. You would not find that to be a transgression of the law. But obviously, if the spirit of the law, if the intent of the law is lost, and your religious bent has now interpreted the letter of the law, then there's room for this, and that's the problem. He says, if a man on the Sabbath day receiveth circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And that's a critical thing. You know, we've commented how the verse in Matthew 7 is used, judge not unless ye be judged, in a reference to vain judgments. And then we've seen how Paul commends the church at Corinth to judge all things. We that are spiritual are to judge all things. We're to judge those things in the church based upon what? Not based upon vain judgments, but based upon righteous judgment. Not self-righteous judgment, but the righteousness of God's Word. God's Word, it gives us the ability to see if something is right or if something's wrong. If something's biblical, it's biblical. If it's unbiblical, it's unbiblical. And there is no basis for it. There is no excuse. There is no reason to excuse the use or the practice of it. Now, he goes on, he says in 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. That's the mindset. In other words, Christ was supposed to come mysteriously. The Messiah would come from out of nowhere. No one would know where he came from. Well, obviously, Jesus, from their opinion, came from Nazareth. And so, in other words, we know where he came from, so this can't be the Messiah. Obviously, the Old Testament said what? He'd be born in Bethlehem and all the other things that are attached to it. Should be clear to him. 28, he says, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And he says, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye not know. Now, Jesus always had a way that if we put that in, I guess if we put that in modern English, you could see very clearly that it's an insult. In other words, he's saying, in essence, the Lord sent me, but you don't know the Lord. Now, how would you know the Lord? Well, you know the Lord from the Word of God. That would be the only way they could. How do we know the Lord? Well, we know him from the Word of God. The mind of Christ is the Scripture. We should have the mind of Christ. Well, we do in the Word of God. But if you don't know the Word of God, then how can you know the Lord? If you don't know what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ, how can you say you know Jesus Christ? And remember, when the Scripture says no, we're not talking about know about or know of. No carries with it an intimate connotation. So in other words, are you intimate with Christ? Well, how can you be intimate with Christ apart from the Scripture? You can't. There's no way to do that. But we find religion affords people this idea to be very subjective. And so you have people who create their own Christ. In other words, all sorts of people you run into will tell you, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And you say, well, but do you know him? Oh, well, sure. He was, Joseph's son, and Mary was his mother, and they might have some historic understanding. But do they know the Christ of Scripture? And the answer, more often than not, is no. They have no understanding of Christ. They have no concept of what he said, what he taught, his purpose for coming, etc. So he says, whom ye know not, verse 29, he says, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Now, what did he just tell him? Again, a claim to deity. Not only don't you know the Lord, but ultimately his point is going to be, if you knew the Lord, you'd know me. If you knew the Lord, you would know I'm the Messiah. Very, very clearly you would know that. But you don't know him, and so as a result, you don't know me. He says, but I know him because he sent me. In other words, again, a claim to be not only the Son of God, but to be Messiah as well. He says, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Now, the Scripture doesn't tell us why they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. They don't tell us what happened. We have examples where the crowd pressed on him and he seemed to disappear through the crowd. And I've had people say, well, do you think like he dematerialized or something? You know, like Scotty beamed him up and then beamed him back down. I don't think so. I've had other people, I had a person say, well, you know, maybe he was like that guy in Star Wars who could just convince people to think what they didn't want to think. Well, no, I don't think that either. I think perhaps circumstances, people around, conversation, whatever. The Scripture doesn't say they laid hands on him and he got away or something. It says, but no, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. What does that mean? Maybe in a conversation they were contemplating getting him, but they didn't get him because maybe by the time they got around to saying, well, let's get him, he was already gone. So I don't think we can make a case here, and I don't think there's any place in the New Testament you can make a case for Jesus dematerializing. Jehovah's Witnesses like that idea because they believe that's how he quote-unquote resurrected, that what he did was just dematerialize through the rock, etc. Now, 31 says, and many of the people believed on him. This is the issue. Now, what's necessary? Belief. Belief what? On him, and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? His people with common sense. How much more, or what would the Christ have to do to prove he was the Christ? I mean, if he raised a dead person, if he did a creative miracle, if he walked on water, if he fed multitudes with a handful of food, thousands of people with enough food for six, and he fed 20,000 people, what else would he have to do? Would he have to call fire down from heaven in addition to those things? Would he have to raise 100 people? Would he have to, you know, cause some force of nature to act up or something? What would he have to do? And it, you know, logic tells us, in essence, he really wouldn't have to do anything but say who he was, go to the cross, and rise from the dead. There was no reason for him to do anything else he did other than the promise that he would be like unto Moses. The Jew required a sign, and he had signs confirming. So these people are saying, he's got the signs. He's done what's necessary to confirm he's the Christ. So what else would he have to do? If Christ comes, what else? What other miracles would he have to do to prove it's him? And we'll go on and see what the response. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, you would think that logic, and they hear it, they know it, probably thought it themselves. We know it's been in conversation in their councils, in their gatherings. We know certainly Nicodemus was moved enough, and the council was moved enough, the Sanhedrin was moved enough, for Nicodemus to come and question him. We know it's not something that no one's considering. Probably, overwhelmingly, they're considering that he's probably the Christ. And, you know, you'd have to say, I would say if you took an honest vote back then, probably all of them would say, yeah, this is probably him. Now, you say, well, then they should be thrilled by that. They should be overwhelmed by that. You would think also, if you just to try to give you a similar example, if you move to present-day Christianity, you would think most pastors would be thrilled that their congregation grew so much spiritually that they would ask them questions that they couldn't answer. You would think pastors would be thrilled by that. Overwhelmingly, pastors hate that, and they don't want their congregation to know much. They don't teach them a lot. They keep them dumb, and they do that on purpose. Why? Well, because in their mind, that's quote-unquote job security. It puts them on a higher level. And then when they can't answer a question, they can blow it off as you're just too spiritually ignorant to understand, and I couldn't put it in a way that you could understand it. Maybe when you're spiritually more mature, you could understand that. The same mindset here. If this is the Christ, what does that do to the high priest? What does that do to the Sanhedrin? What does that do to... Well, that means basically they're decommissioned. Basically, they're out of work. Now, you would think if they really, and certainly they would, but and certainly they knew, but if they would really believe that this is the Christ, and they should, they would be thrilled, because what was his purpose? His purpose was to come to take away the sin of the world. His purpose from their perspective here, remember, they didn't see the church age. He's coming to do what? Establish the kingdom. This is it. This is paradise. Israel's going to be back on top. The Messiah, the king, is going to rule and reign in perpetuity from Jerusalem. Everything's going to be wonderful. And you would think they would have done everything in their power to see to it that he had a smooth path. But that would mean them giving up their own power. That would mean self-crucifixion, in a sense. Couldn't bear it. So the easiest way out is say, well, he's probably not the Messiah. Let's get rid of him. And that's their mission. So he says the chief Pharisees and officers sent officers to take him. He says, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Another claim of deity. He says, ye shall seek me, and ye shall not find me, and where I am, there ye cannot come. Now, you got to ask yourself at that point, well, why? Why? Well, you mean, where's he saying? He says, well, I'm going to be ascended. I'm going to the third heaven. I'm going to the Father, and you cannot come. Now, why could they not come? Well, the only reason that would keep someone from coming to be with the Lord would be what? Unbelief. That's the only thing. Rejection of him. We're going to see, he's going to tell them later that they're going to die in their sins. They're not going to die separation from the Lord because of, they're going to die in a state of what? A state of unbelief. Now, he says, 35, then said the Jews among themselves, where will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there ye cannot come? That's a problem. They're wrestling with this. Now it says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, if any man thirst, again, potential, maybe yes, maybe no, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, when he's talking about thirst, what is he talking about? Spiritual thirst. If any man spiritually thirsts for the Lord, let him come, let him drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Again, what's the issue? The issue is belief versus unbelief. What's the issue today? Belief versus unbelief. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the sin bearer. He satisfied the sin debt. He imputes righteousness to all who put faith in him. It's all finished. The work's all done. Rest is what he requires us to enter into his rest, be saved forever. Not of us, all of him. Now again, didn't take long. The mindset of the Pharisees, the mindset of these religious people at this point, the same ones that crucified the Christ, carries forth. It moves inside professing Christianity. It permeates professing Christianity today. Overwhelmingly, in essence, if we're honest, in professing Christianity, the majority of professing Christianity is filled with unbelief of the Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Someone says, you can't say that. I went to a church the other day and someone was saying, Jesus Christ. Well, all sorts of people say Jesus Christ. We've said it a zillion times. They don't comprehend what Christ means. They don't understand that. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, then you must believe there is no more sacrifice for sin. You must believe that if you believe he's the Christ. But if you believe there's sacrifice for sin, then you're denying that he's the Christ. Because the Christ did what? The Christ paid the sin debt and cried it was finished. If you say there's a sacrifice for sin, then you're in a state of unbelief. You're in a state of denial. It's religious denial, someone says. Well, so were the Pharisees. No one was more religious than the Pharisees. Religious people in a bona fide, established religion, bona fide. And if we were real honest, we'd have to say that Judaism is much more biblical and much more bona fide, for example, than Romanism. Romanism has no roots in biblical truth, nor was it ever established by the person of Christ or Yahweh or Jehovah. Judaism was. The Jewish law, ritual, etc., was established by the Lord. But he fulfilled that. And you still had people who were religious and who lived in what? Lived in religious denial. Were they saved? No, he tells them, you can't come where I'm going. You're going to die in your sin. You're going to die in your unbelief. Why? Because you won't concede that I am he. You won't concede that I am. He says in 38 again, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. For this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him, again, object of the faith is what? Him, person of Christ, should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet Givens in parenthesis, I mean italics, it's not in the text. The Holy Spirit was not yet because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember, change in dispensation. Christ ascends, God the Holy Spirit descends. What's the issue here, though? It's belief in the person of Christ. Now, if you thirst, you come unto him, you believe on him, you get what? You get eternal water. You'll never thirst again spiritually. You come unto him, John 6, and you eat of him, you will never hunger again. Spiritually. It has nothing to do with the fact that you don't have to eat or drink physical things again. Now, 40, he says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. This is the prophet. This is the one Moses prophesied of. Now, the common everyday fellow sees Christ, hears what he's saying, hears his logic. They have an understanding of the law. They have an understanding of their religion. And what do? They believe. The religious establishment, who should have a huge grasp, far more than the guy in the street, does what? Well, they decide we have to get rid of him. Now, overwhelmingly today, what do we find? The average person on the street, you can communicate the gospel to, and more often than not, you can have some inroads with him. You can have a dialogue, perhaps even winning the Christ. If you want obstacles, if you want someone who will be vehemently opposed to the gospel of grace, go find you someone with a collar on backwards. Go find you someone who's very religious and very pious, who professes to know God, and watch the response that you're going to get. I've shared with you many, many times that the greatest opposition I ever got was from organized religion, never from atheists, never from the average person, from people who should know better, who should know better. What would their response be? Chapter and verse? No chapters, no verses. Just tradition, ritual, feeling, some opinion, but never something that's authoritative. Christ hits the same thing, but the average person says, of a truth, this is the prophet. He says, others said, this is the Christ. Some went as far as saying, not just that he's the prophet like unto Moses, but hey, this is the Messiah. He says, others said, this is the Messiah. But some said, shall Messiah come out of Galilee? Now, why would they say that? Again, the religious philosophies, the religious mindset had been what? Had been, well, no, doesn't he have to be mysterious? He has to come like from nowhere. He has to just come pop on the scene, or perhaps somewhere else. It's not a question of where he was born. It's, in other words, where he's coming from. Now, again, does this not happen to people we know today? They have preconceived ideas of what they think salvation is. And so you give them the gospel and they think, well, I thought you had to do this, or I thought something that they had learned from some religious venue coming up through their life. Nothing's different. Obviously, the time clock's different. Chronology is different. But human nature is the same. And so here he says in verse 42, hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was. Now, at least someone now goes back to the Scripture and says, hath not the Scripture said, that's the bottom line, that the Messiah, that Christ, cometh of the seed of David? That should be the questions that the Pharisees asked. Is this guy Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, is he of the seed of David? Well, if they knew who the daddy was and they knew who the mama was, they knew he was from the seed of David. If they knew Joseph was a descendant of Coniah, that would stop him from being the Messiah because he'd have no basis to ascend the throne. But at the same time, if they knew Mary was from the seed of David and not through the lineage of Coniah down the line, then he would have. In other words, all the things that we've gotten in the first three Gospels, the genealogies, all these things, these people knew or should have known, certainly had access to, and probably should have been much more familiar with them than you and I. And so it should have been quite clear. Was Jesus born in Bethlehem? That wouldn't be hard to prove at all. So somebody goes to the Scripture and they make a point. And this should be clear to all the religious establishment. 43 says, so there was a division among the people because of him. Now, why was there a division? Some people said, well, the Scripture, and other people said, well, I think. Where's a division today? You pull out the Scripture, and someone says, oh, but I pull out my religion. And so it's religion versus Scripture. We've been hammering a lot, telling people you can believe anything you want, just don't say it's biblical. You're unbiblical. Someone says, I'm of this religion. Oh, yeah, you're unbiblical. That's not a biblical religion. It was a Christian, I don't know, but it's not biblical. It has nothing to do with the Bible at all. It has nothing to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with whatever Jesus said. Nothing to do with the revelation of God. It may be a great religion. It may be very big. It might have fancy buildings, all sorts of things. You might have great, great benefits. You know, you may think you can, you know, go to heaven for whatever reason, but it's not biblical. It's just not biblical. Where's the division here? Somebody's going to the Scripture. Somebody's saying, listen, there's a basis that we can know the Christ. And that was Jesus' point back in verses 28 and 29. That they should know him. This is not something, he even brought back further up in the chapter, references to the law. You're going to condemn me on the law. You're saying you know the law and you're going to condemn me because of the law. Number one, you don't practice the law. Number two, you don't know the one who gave the law, the one who gave Moses the law. And number three, if you knew the law and the prophets, then you would know what? You would know that I am he. And you would not die in your sin. Now, overwhelmingly today, majority of the people, they're in that same boat. They're in the same boat. Religious tradition, opinion, and all those things, they have absolutely no clue as to what the Scripture reveals. Now, he says in verse 44, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Again, who's going to be the first one up? If he's the Messiah, do you want to be the guy who grabs the Messiah? I don't know if I want to be the first one to do that. So again, the vacillation. Why? Because of religious infiltration. So he says in 45, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man. I mean, this is, you go get him. You got to hear this guy. Who wants to grab him? Got to hear him talk. There's something to this guy. Then answered them and the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? You see, that's the alternative. There is no room that perhaps someone who has gone to the Scripture and looked at something could possibly be right, because nothing can contradict the religious authority. Nothing can. It wouldn't make any difference. I'll tell you, my last encounter, matter of fact, I haven't seen any Mormon missionaries since Katrina. Maybe post-Katrina washed the Mormons out of town. But my last dialogue with Mormons, the young guy, he got just, and believe it or not, I know some of you think that this is not true, but I am the sweetest guy in the world when I deal with Mormons. They're young kids. I mean, they're younger than some of my own kids. And I'm nice as can be, and I listen attentively, and I ask them questions. I'm not abrasive with them at all. And this kid would say stuff, and I would just kind of logically put him back in a box where he came out of, and he got so frustrated. And I said, let me ask you, if I show you from the Book of Mormon that what you believe is not true, and what I believe is, if I prove that to you from your Book of Mormon, would that change your mind? No. If I showed you from the Bible that you were wrong, would that make a difference? No. He says, I don't care what the Book of Mormon says. I don't care what the Bible says. I only believe the prophet in Salt Lake City. So what did he tell me? Didn't make any difference. He had a religious opinion, and he didn't care what anybody said. He didn't care if I called fire down from heaven. Wouldn't have made any difference at all if the prophet in Salt Lake City didn't say it was okay. He wasn't going to believe it. Now, here you have guys who should know better. And this is the division here. It doesn't make any difference what the Scripture says. You know, or when you're being deceived, you deal with someone who's wrapped up in a cult or a pseudo-cult or someone who just believes some false thing, and you try to bring them to Christ, you show them the truth in the Scripture, they go back to someone, and someone says, oh, you're not going to be deceived, huh? Oh, you know, they don't know what they're talking about. They will never open the Bible and say, let me show you why they're incorrect. No one would say, well, wait, yes, the Scripture does say he has to be born in Bethlehem, but here is Jesus' birth certificate, and he was born in Jerusalem, like the Book of Mormon says. And so Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. They wouldn't open and say, well, he's supposed to be of the seed of David, and you see, neither his mother or his father are descendants from David. That's what should have been done. Go to the authority. God forbid that they should do that. So now there's a division. People who want to believe divine revelation, they want to believe biblical truth, and those who want to hold fast to religious traditions. So he says in verse 48, he says, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? Now that's an issue, right? So he says, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. He says, Nicodemus saith unto them, in parentheses John gives us, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. He says, Nicodemus saith unto them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Now here's Nicodemus. He's not going to come out and say, wait a minute, I believe he is the Christ, and here's all the reasons why I believe he's the Christ. Because he's going to get booted out the convention if he does that. That's it. He's out if he says that. He's going to say, well, shouldn't we hear what he has to say before we kill him? I mean, maybe he's got something relevant to say. And because Nicodemus, obviously, has had a private audience with him, and he knows he's got plenty of things relevant to say. 52, they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Says who? Says who? God couldn't send a prophet from Galilee? Where is that written, out of Galilee riseth no prophet? So here we have, again, even Nicodemus, who has some pull, who has some clout, who's going to be the first guy to stand up and say, you're wrong according to the Scripture? Now, historically, there have been a lot of people down through church history that have done that. You had all sorts of people. You had a fellow by the name of Vigilantius, probably about the 6th century thereabouts off the top of my head. I could be wrong. He would write all sorts of things like, you were saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Water baptism saved no one. When dealing with things like the beginnings of the monastic life, the followers of Augustine, he would refer to monks and the monastic mindset as monkery, and had no problem using that. Very bold. What happened to him? Well, he was, you know, put in a closet, put out the way, labeled as a heretic, etc. You had other people down the line as the religious tradition strengthened in a political sense, like it was really here. It had enough political clout at the time of Christ to force the Roman government to execute the Messiah. As religion got that way down through the church age, it was nothing. You disagreed, you stood up and said, yeah, I believe this, I believe that. It wasn't a big deal to get somebody executed for that. Nothing's really changed. Someone says, well, it doesn't happen today. It's happened in a lot of places today. There's still persecution in a lot of areas. The point is, though, the issue should be the Scripture. It should be not somebody's opinion. When this guy says, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet, Nicodemus should have said, chapter and verse. Do you have a chapter and verse on that? Who are you to limit God? How do you know God's not going to send a prophet out of Galilee? Let's hear what the guy has to say. I heard he's raised the dead. Could anybody other than God raise the dead? Let's see if he'll do a miracle. Let's see if he has the signs confirming, like unto Moses. But even a guy like Nicodemus, still intimidated, not going to say anything. And in verse 53 it says, "And every man went unto his own house." End of that gathering right there. Just, hey, nobody is going to buck the system. Now, what do you have today? You have the same mindset. Nobody's going to buck the Pharisees of Christianity. The Pharisees of Christianity control over 90% of professing Christianity. They control most of the money. They control political clout. Their followers, majority of the religious people on the Supreme Court, a part of the modern-day Pharisees. What individual, what group professing themselves to be biblical is going to buck the Pharisees today? Nobody. Nobody wants to do that. Takes a renegade here, renegade there to say, hey, you know, that's all unbiblical, that's wrong. What's the response? The response is what? Outrage. How dare you? Lay hands on him, kill him, etc. The individual who hears the truth says, you know what? That's right. But the response of many of them are what? Well, I believe it, but I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to rock the boat because I don't want to be the first one up there to catch the stone. And so nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Since the day of Pentecost, the first time there was total unity in the body of Christ, and the last time there was unity in the body of Christ, till Christ comes again, from the day of Pentecost and in that apostolic age, when has the body of Christ blossomed? When has it you know, really had a huge impact, truly biblical Christianity, on anything? Never at all. And why? For the same reason, the same mindset. The enemy knows what to do. You move inside of religion. You corrupt it from the inside. You control it from the inside. And by doing that, you're able to stifle any rebellion. And it's a little bit here, a little bit there, but overwhelmingly, majority of the people by the party line, just like they did here, just like they did. The throngs of people that screamed, "Crucify him." Can you imagine you were in that crowd saying, "Crucify him," and then on the day of Pentecost, you were there when Peter, with no swords around, gave a tremendous lecture on how the fact that Jesus the Christ was the Messiah, and then you realized that you were in the crowd that said, "Crucify your own Messiah." Can you imagine? Can you imagine being in that condition? There's going to be a lot of people, when the horn blows, a lot of people at the judgment seat of Christ who are going to look back at their, quote, Christian effort, Christian time, Christian life, and they're going to be very dismayed because they're going to think, gee, I should have done it. I should have stepped up. I should have said something. And it's a frustrating thing because the closer and closer we get to the return of the Lord, the more opposition to what we would call biblical truth and as the ecumenical movement or ecumenism blossoms. But suffice it to say, we're going to see that the Lord is not timid. He makes his points, and when we get to especially chapter 10, we'll see some things. Matter of fact, even at the end of chapter 8, we'll see some things that are clear. Again, if you go back from John 1 and read through those things, I think they'll just be reinforced over and over and over. By the time we get to the end of the Gospel of John, there should be no one who could persuade you otherwise than it's faith in Christ plus nothing that saves, and anything else, in essence, is an outright insult to the person of Christ, and then